The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
My brief this morning is to speak on B.B. Warfield, and I want to spend probably about half of the lecture focusing on a particular aspect of his theology. But for the first part, I wanted to give a brief overview and to an extent a personal reflection on the life of B.B. Warfield. I personally first came across the name Warfield, having been converted from a non-Christian background in my teens. I was given numerous books to read, and one of the books that I came across fairly early in my Christian life was the first volume of the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray. And Ian Murray refers there to Lloyd-Jones being influenced at a particular sort of turning point in his ministry by reading two men. One of them was P.T. Forsyth, the great Scottish theologian, a graduate of my own alma mater, the University of Aberdeen, and distinguished congregational theologian. And it was his book, The Cruciality of the Cross, that changed Lloyd-Jones's preaching from that which focused on regeneration to that which focused upon the watershed nature of the cross of Christ. And the other person was B.B. Warfield. I'd never heard of B.B. Warfield. There was no internet in those days, so I looked him up in the books in print, the great big book that tells you all the books that are available, and found that certain of his volumes were still published by the Banner of Truth Trust, and obtained these volumes, and a whole new world of thoughtful theology was opened to me. So who was B.B. Warfield? Well, he was born November the 5th, 1851, near Lexington in Kentucky. He was a scion of two great families, the Breckinridges and the Warfields. And those of you interested in family tree trivia, we've already heard that the Breckinridges were a distinguished family. The Warfields, too, have an interesting history into the 20th century, in that Mrs. Simpson, who was the American divorcee, who married Edward VIII and precipitated probably the most significant constitutional crisis certainly in 20th century English history, was a distant cousin of B.B. Warfield. If you type Warfield into the ABE books online, trying to find Warfield books, you will probably find yourself having to plow through a lot of books about Mrs. Simpson before you come to any good theology. So he's a scion of two great families. The household he grew up in was one of piety. They were members of Lexington's Second Presbyterian Church. I hesitate to say this here, but it was the only one of the Presbyterian churches in the area to affiliate with the Northern Presbyterians during, I don't even know how to refer to it, the Civil War, War of Northern Aggression, War between the States, tick whichever box works for you. The piety of the household was very much shaped by the study of the catechism. We already heard yesterday from Dr. Piper that in the Warfield household it was typical that the shorter catechism was to be memorized by the age of six. Then the children were expected to memorize the proof texts, and then they moved on to the larger catechism. It's a reminder, of course, that the shorter catechism was really designed for those who were, we might say, educationally less able. And the larger catechism was really to be the norm within the church. I always think of telling the students that Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, a summa in medieval Latin, we typically translate it as sum, but it might be more correctly translated as introductory textbook. That the theology of the early modern era and the theology of the medieval era was much more ambitious in what it expected people to know. Later in life, Warfield reflected on the importance of his early experience of catechesis. And one of my favorite Warfield quotations comes from his short essay, Is the Shorter Catechism Worthwhile? You'll find it in the first volume of the selected shorter writings of B.B. Warfield. He says this, what is the indelible mark of the shorter catechism? We have the following bit of personal experience from a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed, approaching him, a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of demeanor, whose very look inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar, that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger at once came back to him, and touching his chest with his forefinger, demanded without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" On receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," he said, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." "Why, that was just what I was thinking of you," was the rejoinder. And Warfield's laconic postscript to that story is, "It is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy. They grow to be men, and better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God." That's an interesting story, Warfield, obviously, connecting with his childhood training. Though, as we heard yesterday, he was not a particularly willing student of divinity at that point, being more interested in the sciences. He entered the College of New Jersey, now Princeton University, in the autumn of 1868. We don't know much about his time there, except that he was disciplined at one point for being involved in a fist fight on a Sunday afternoon. He excelled at college, particularly in the areas of mathematics and sciences. In 1862, was to spend time studying in Edinburgh and Heidelberg. 1873, he decides to enter the ministry. Round about the time he has his first experience of being an editor and a writer, not for any theological journal, though, but for the Farmer's Home Journal. Again, we heard yesterday, very interested in agriculture, very interested in cattle breeding, and this both reflects and connects to his interest, an ongoing interest in science. For entering Princeton Seminary, he studied under men such as Charles Hodge and Caspar Whisper Hodge. Warfield's comment on Charles Hodge was, "I have sat under many noted teachers, and Hodge was superior to them all. He was, in fact, my ideal of a teacher. Best of all men I have ever known, he knew how to make a young man think." His license to preach, May 1875, was stated supply at the Concord Church in Nicholas County, Kentucky, and graduated in 1876, declining round about that time a call to become minister of First Presbyterian Church, Dayton, Ohio. On August the 3rd of that year, 1876, he married the very beautiful, witty, and charming Annie Kinkid, then went to Europe to pursue further study, and heard lectures from, among others, the great German liberal church historian, Adolf von Harnack. Now, Whitfield's marriage is an area of some mystery. I'll quote you what David Calhoun says in Volume 2 of his History of Princeton. Calhoun says that while on honeymoon, Annie had suffered a nervous breakdown when she and her husband were caught in a thunderstorm in Germany's Harz Mountains. She never recovered. Through all the years of their married life, Dr. Warfield faithfully cared for his invalid wife. So according to Calhoun, they get caught in a thunderstorm, and this precipitates some sort of mental and perhaps physical breakdown in Warfield's wife. I used to, up until about 8 months ago, I used to give the story that, you know, I've been narrowly missed by a bolt of lightning once in my life. Now I've been narrowly missed by a bolt of lightning twice in my life. Hopefully lightning continues to miss a spot. The problem with that story is there doesn't seem to be any contemporary evidence that confirms it. It's a great story. Calhoun does not, as far as I can see, cite any primary source. I've talked to Fred Zaspel about this, and Fred offers another read, and I quote you from the biographical chapter of his summary of Warfield's theology. Annie is often reported to have been an invalid their entire married life, but it does not seem that this degree of debilitation came until perhaps 1893. a notice in the New York Times, and Fred is an amazing guy for tracking down tiny comments in newspapers in the late 19th and early 20th century relative to Princeton. A notice in the New York Times dated May the 1st, 1892, notes that Mrs. Warfield, Mrs. Woodrow Wilson, and other prominent ladies of Princeton served as patronesses at a lecture event sponsored by the American Whig Society in Princeton on April the 30th. So it's interesting that 1892, clearly his wife is not a housebound wreck, which would be the implications of what Calhoun says. They say, and I'm inclined to think that whatever happened on honeymoon, if indeed anything did happen on the honeymoon, Fred's location of this reference in the newspaper is really quite significant for understanding the level of debilitation this lady must have had. It's also fascinating to me that she's mentioned, maybe they're doing it in alphabetical order, but she's mentioned before Mrs. Woodrow Wilson in this reference, and this idea that in the late 1890s, Princeton theologians were, their wives were worthy to hang around with the president of Princeton's wife, and of course the future president of the United States. The illness probably became severe from 1893, and we certainly know that B.B. Warfield was devoted to her and spent a lot of time caring for her. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago of taking some alumni to the cemetery in Princeton, and observers must have thought we were mad, running from grave to grave, and this English guy giving these little lectures at each grave. But it's very moving to stand at the grave of B.B. Warfield, who's buried next to his wife, his magnificent marble tombs, and to reflect upon how devoted he was to her. In an era where marriage has become such a throwaway thing, and without wanting to be too controversial, I don't think gay marriage is destroying marriage in the West. I think marriage was destroyed a long time ago in the West. What we're simply seeing now is the final unraveling of a process that started some time back. What a sermon illustration B.B. Warfield's care for his wife is. That the care that Warfield showed to this lady, who at least in the mid-1890s was increasingly crippled, the care that he showed for her, one can draw an analogy, as Paul does, of course, between human marriage and the love that Christ has for the church. What a beautiful sign of Christ's love for the church was B.B. Warfield's love for his wife. And how much greater, of course, is Christ's life for his church. When she died in 1915, it was as if Warfield himself had died with her. J. Gresham Machen wrote to his mother at that time, "I think that he will feel dreadfully lost without her." As Mrs. Armstrong said, he had only two interests in life, his work and Mrs. Warfield. And now she is gone, there may be danger of his using himself up rather quickly. If so, I do not know who is to take his place. I am more and more impressed with him. He is certainly one of the very biggest men in the church, either in this country or in any other. And again, as another comment on the marriage, I think one of the impacts that the marriage has on Warfield's life is that he does not have a conventional ecclesiastical or academic career, but he is clearly geographically restricted to Princeton for a lot of his life. And I've often wondered if the brevity and occasionality of his writing, the fact that he doesn't produce any massive monograph, was also a function of the fact that he was not able to get the unbroken time for study and research that theologians typically need to produce that kind of work. I'm supposed to be writing the B.B. Warfield biography for the P&R series, and one of the problems that one faces writing on a character like B.B. Warfield is his life in the detail is actually rather boring. He didn't do very much. He wasn't like Hodge and Thornwell slugging it out on the floor of a General Assembly. The excitement in Warfield's life was the excitement within his mind. He reminds me in some ways, maybe in only this way, but of Immanuel Kant. If any of you know the life story of Immanuel Kant, who effectively turned Western thinking on its head, Kant had a very boring daily routine. He just went from his house to where he worked each day. He went at exactly the same time each day. One day when his clock broke down and he was running late, the whole town of Königsberg was supposed to be running late because everybody set their clock by him. Kant did nothing, and yet he changed the whole way that people think. Warfield's life is very similar. It is not a life full of action, other than action that takes place in here and on the written page. While he's in Europe, we backtrack a bit now, Western Seminary, we've heard repeatedly, Western, of course, is now Pittsburgh Seminary, contacted him to offer him the Old Testament position. He turned this down as New Testament had now become his great love. And Western approached him again in 1878 while he's supplying at First Presbyterian Church of Baltimore, this time for New Testament. And he takes this post in September 1878. His studies in New Testament were not without fruit. In 1886, he became the first American to publish a textbook on New Testament criticism. It grew out of an article published in the Princeton Review discussing Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament, which had been published in 1881. The article so impressed the Mercersburg theologian Philip Schaff that he invited B.B. Warfield to write on it for his own compendium to the Greek Testament and English version. Warfield's attitude to text criticism is interesting. He was convinced that text criticism would allow for a production of a text closer to the original autographs. So his interest in text criticism is not something that stands in opposition to his understanding of inspiration. In Warfield's mind, proper text criticism could only take you closer to the original autographs. I've got a quotation here. "If then we undertake the textual criticism of the New Testament under a sense of duty, we may bring it to a conclusion under the inspiration of hope. The autographic text of the New Testament is distinctly within the reach of criticism in so immensely the great part of the volume that we cannot despair of restoring to ourselves and the Church of God his book word for word as he gave it by inspiration to men." One has to say, of course, Warfield is a man of his time, and there is a certain naivety, I think, to late 19th century thought, particularly in Britain and America, not so much perhaps on the European continent. When I say the continent, of course, you mean I don't mean Britain. We don't think of ourselves as Europeans any more than the Welsh think of themselves as English. I'm seeing nods at the back there. It's been rough from that perspective. Well, England lost, unusually, we lost to Wales in rugby the other week, and I've been reminded of that by at least three people attending this conference. Sons of encouragement all. But there is a certain epistemological naivety, I think, to Warfield's approach to text criticism, that he thinks this technique will yield results that will ultimately lead to the triumph of orthodoxy in the field. Same year, he's offered the chair of didactic and polemic theology at Princeton, the chair previously occupied by Charles Hodge and unexpectedly vacated by the premature death of Charles Hodge's son, Archibald Alexander Hodge. Warfield's move, he accepts the position, Warfield's move from New Testament to systematic theology was greeted with great disappointment by no less a figure than the British scholar William Robertson Nicoll, for whom B.B. Warfield had agreed to provide a volume for his Expositor's Bible series. Nicoll writes to Warfield and says, "Permit me first of all to congratulate you on your new position. I do not know whether I can do so with unmixed feelings. You will no doubt do a great work in Princeton for us all. But I grudge very much that you should be taken away from the study of the New Testament. I do not release you from the Expositor's Bible, though you be a professor of dogmatic theology now. You owe this debt to the position you have forsaken." Warfield himself saw the move to Princeton as the greatest privilege and perhaps professionally the greatest moment of his life. Ethelbert, his brother, writes after B.B. Warfield's death, "He venerated as only a pure and unselfish spirit can the great men and hallowed memories which have made Princeton one of the most notable seats of theological scholarship. His reverence for those who had taught him was equaled by his admiration of his colleagues, and the love which he delighted to express for those who had taught him was constantly reproduced in his affection for his younger colleagues and the successive classes of students who thronged his classroom." I must say one of the most delightful things about many of the early Princeton professors is they come across as very delightful human beings. And Charles Hodge, having his study set up in such a way that his kids had easy access. There was none of this going to the top of the stairs, shutting the door and keeping the kids out of dad's study. The kids had easy access to their father. The Warfields, for obvious reasons, never had children. But it's said that they always remembered the birthdays of the children of the students who were at the seminary and would always provide gifts for the students' children at the seminary. So there's a beautiful and delightful humanity. These men were not stuffy and distant, it seems, when one reads about them. Even if you knock off, you know, 20% for hagiography after somebody's died. Nobody's going to write a negative thing after somebody's died. If you knock 20% off of that, they're still very delightful people. Francis Landy Patton, paying tribute to Warfield after his death, said he was preeminently a scholar and lived among his books. And for the rest of his career, of course, he would be based at Princeton, based in his study and in his classroom. He had many correspondents over the years, William Robertson Nicoll, John Broadus, Charles Briggs, Thayer, Kellogg, G.F. Wright, Bavinck and Kuyper. He was honored. He received the D.D. and the Doctors of Laws from the College of New Jersey in 1880 and 1892, respectively. Received an honorary doctorate from Lafayette College and the University of Utrecht. And Utrecht took the then, may still be, but then unprecedented step of awarding his doctorate in absentia because of his inability, due to his family circumstances, to travel from Princeton. December the 24th, 1920, he collapsed while walking to see Gerhardus Voss, who's one of his closest friends on the seminary faculty. I have, by a circuitous route, I've become the fortunate owner of what might be the very last letter that B.B. Warfield ever wrote, December the 21st, 1920. It came into my possession because it was written to Professor Mackay at Free Church College in Edinburgh, whose papers came into the possession of the session clerk of the church in Aberdeen, where I served on session before coming to Westminster. And as a going-away gift, they gave me this last letter that Warfield ever wrote. It's a wonderful thing. Numerous students at Westminster have been healed from various illnesses simply by touching it. But the letter is it's an interesting letter because it gives insight into what Warfield was planning as the next phase of his career. Warfield will be spending his entire Christmas, he says, reading on perfectionism to engage the battle once again. And he tells Mackay he's been spending weeks now reading the Keswick Week, which he describes in the letter as a waste and desolation. And he intends this as a prelude to the last phase, he says, of his critique of perfectionism. He also refers to his old enemy, John Humphrey Noyes, in this letter as that dreadful man. I have often wondered if, given the obvious state of his heart at this point, reading all this perfectionist literature was a great thing to be doing at the end of December in 1920. Could it be that it was the strain put on his heart by getting angry about these perfectionists that did him no favours in the days to come? He has, he's taken ill December the 21st. He returns briefly to the classroom the following February, but on February the 16th, having taught, goes home, alone, of course, to his house, and suffers a fatal heart attack. And it could be said, and it was said, that when Warfield died, there was a sense in which that tradition, that connection to the past of old Princeton, died too. I want to offer now some thoughts on his theological significance. A few brief comments, and then I want to focus more closely on an area that perhaps is not often thought of as one of the areas where he makes a major contribution, but where I think he makes a significant contribution for us today. The most obvious area of his contribution, I suppose, is Scripture. His famous article that he co-wrote with A.A. Hodge on inspiration was and remains foundational for conservative and evangelical discussions of the same. Love it or hate it, it's a little bit like Augustine's discussion of predestination. Whether one is an Augustinian or not, Augustine sort of set the terms of debate, and one either follows Augustine, one reacts against him, or one has some eclectic approach to it, but Augustine set the terms of debate. I think that is safe to say that Warfield and Hodge set the terms of debate for discussions of evangelical and reformed understandings of the doctrine of Scripture. His works on perfectionism, of course, originally a series of articles, often bound together as giant volumes these days, make important connections between mysticism and rationalism, and also the reduction of Christianity to pragmatism. And that's where I'm going to come back in a few minutes, though I want to do it in terms of late 19th century wrestling with the relationship of history and faith. Subscription. Warfield had opposed the founding of the journal The Presbyterian Review while he was at Western. The journal had been designed to diffuse growing tensions within the Presbyterian Church. It was to have, of course, two editors, one from the right of the church, one may say, and one from the left. When Francis Landy Patton resigned as editor in 1888, B.B. Warfield found himself appointed to the position. I'm guessing it's a kind of the junior guy gets the job that nobody else wants. And he shares this position with his long-term nemesis, Charles Briggs. Warfield's editorship lasts a little over a year. Tensions with Briggs lead to them both resigning and the eventual discontinuation of the journal. And the journal in some ways brought together two connected issues in Warfield's life, confessional subscription and Briggs. Words from Warfield's first inaugural at Western are significant, I think, relative to his views of subscription. I wish to declare, he says, that I sign these standards not as a necessary form which must be submitted to, but gladly and willingly as the expression of a personal and cherished conviction. And further, that the system taught in these symbols is the system which will be drawn out of the Scriptures in the prosecution of the teaching to which you have called me. Not indeed because commencing with that system the Scriptures can be made to teach it, but because commencing with the Scriptures I cannot make them teach anything else. It strikes me that the Warfield behind that, there's an interesting point that often isn't discussed, and I'm not quite sure how one would get at this or even how one would articulate it precisely, but debates about subscription. I think there's a sense in which one can subscribe with integrity and yet still have an attitude of, okay, I've subscribed, now what can I get away with? And one can subscribe with integrity and have the attitude that Warfield had here. But I think the difference between those two attitudes can actually be absolutely critical. And it's hard, I'm thinking off the top of my head, but it's hard to articulate how one would get at that particular issue. Warfield opposed the movement of the late 1880s and early 1890s for revision. Not in principle, he was not in principle opposed to revision, but because the proposed revisions and the motivation for the revisions seemed to involve a weakening of theology and of subscription. Five important essays in the Presbyterian Review laid out his position, well worth reading. In the final essay he says this, I'm going to have to break one of Samuel Miller's rules now and have a drink of water while I'm up here. I suspect swigging from a bottle would have been even more appalling than drinking from a glass. I will not blow my nose and examine the contents either. That was something else that Samuel Miller objected to among ministers. The chief reason why I'm personally opposed to revision of the Confession of Faith is because I believe its doctrine to be the truth of God, and because I believe its form of statement of that doctrine to be at once exact and Catholic, broad enough to include all soundly Calvinistic thinking, and precise enough to exclude all tampering with the Calvinistic truth. I am confirmed in my conviction that the Confession clothes the true doctrine in admirably chosen language by the straits and inconsistencies to which those are driven who are trying to point out passages in it which need revision. End quotation. I think, however, when people read Warfield, they always go for the obvious things, the books on perfectionism, the books on Scripture, even the Westminster Assembly stuff, much of which, of course, was written in the context of the Briggs and subscription controversy. I think that neglected areas, and I'm only going to deal with one of these today, there's some great literature in Warfield that's often neglected. One of them, I think, he wrote numerous essays on the definition of biblical terms. And I had the privilege for a few years of serving on faculty at the University of Aberdeen, and the head of department was Howard Marshall. And Howard's I was an Arminian Methodist theologian of a sort of conservative evangelical stripe, but certainly no friend of Warfield's view of Scripture. And I remember asking him what he thought of Warfield, and he said, well, I've no time for stuff and inspiration. But the essays on the definitions of biblical terms, he said, they're still worth reading today. So I would commend those to you. The second area, his essay on the emotional life of Christ, it's a very important essay, and I think pretty much unprecedented, certainly in conservative circles. So if you haven't read that, I would commend you, go and look at Warfield's essay on the emotional life of Christ. And the third area where I think he's neglected, often because we look at these things and think, well, like, you know, how can they be relevant today? His book reviews and his engagement with books in the late 19th century are often more than book reviews. The book review becomes an opportunity for an exploration of key theological issues that were around at the time, many of which in a different form, but similar substance, are around today. And of course, Warfield's learning is quite remarkable. He's reviewing books in numerous different languages. He's very comfortable reviewing German and Dutch books, very au fait with continental literature. And it's in these book reviews that one actually gets some of the most penetrating and, on occasion, prophetic insights into the nature of Christian liberalism. So I would recommend that volume of review, the 10-volume edition, and a volume on reviews that I'm sure is probably the least opened of all the volumes in that 10-volume series. Well worth looking at, just because the books he's reviewing are long forgotten, languishing probably on a dusty shelf in a library somewhere, not open for generations, doesn't mean that some of the arguments that have been made in the reviews aren't of interest and importance to us. So I want to talk about Warfield and liberalism at this point, and do a little bit of background on the nature of liberalism. Liberalism, of course, it's already been mentioned. So much of what I want to say has already been mentioned in other lectures. I almost felt yesterday, maybe I should just go home. Everybody's pretty much said it all, but they could put it together. The nature of liberalism is probably associated with the works of Friedrich Schleiermacher, whose dates were 1768 to 1834, so he predeceases Warfield. Schleiermacher lived at a time when Christianity was struggling to be plausible. And its plausibility problem really existed on two fronts. There was the epistemological plausibility. How could it be that the Bible, a particular historical phenomenon, had perennial significance? How could it be that the life of Christ had perennial significance? How could we even get to the life of Christ? And ethical. Isn't substitutionary atonement, for example, simply immoral? The idea that one person could be punished for the sins of another, is that not immoral? Is that not unethical? And Schleiermacher was a brilliant man and attempted to reconstruct Christian doctrine as part of a broader apologetic exercise. Again, it's already been noted by at least one speaker this conference. He wrote an important work, and probably the most accessible of his works, Speeches on Religion to Its Cultured Despisers, 1799. His thinking does develop somewhat after this, but much of it is already there in kernel form. And in this work, he argues that religion is a sense and taste for the infinite. Religion is a sense and a taste for the infinite. What does he mean by that? What's he doing when he makes that statement? Well, essentially, he's shifting Christianity from being a religion of doctrine or dogma to a religion of intuition and feeling. And there are personal reasons as well as broader contextual reasons why Schleiermacher does this. Reflects his roots, for example, in German pietism, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but also reflects a basic acceptance of the critical philosophy of Kant and his followers, which essentially denies that religious language could be understood as referring in a meaningful way to a God out there. Schleiermacher's major work, The Christian Faith, 1821 to 1822, was a massive systematic reconstruction of the Christian faith, which essentially turned doctrinal language
into language about human religious psychology. Religion is expanding his definition somewhat, but religion is the feeling of absolute dependence upon God. It's often cited as, you know, Schleiermacher made religion simply into a feeling of absolute dependence. It wasn't quite that radical. God is still in there, if you like. Religion is the feeling of absolute dependence upon God. And he argues in the Christian faith for the superiority of Christianity on the basis that monotheism was a more perfect form of religious self-consciousness than polytheism. And Christianity was the highest form of monotheism because Christ was the supreme example of religious psychology perfected, if you like. Christ had this sense of absolute dependence upon God in a way that far exceeded anybody else. Schleiermacher basically, with that work, he basically sets the agenda for theology. I have in my notes here, for the next 150 years, I suspect he basically sets the agenda for theology, period, right up to the present day. Much of postmodern linguistic theory seemed to me to be simply turning an Enlightenment view of language away from being understood in individual terms, being understood in communal terms. Two things worth noting about Schleiermacher before we come to see how Warfield engages with this stuff. First of all, Schleiermacher's connection to pietism. His parents were involved with the Herrnhut's Brethren in Germany. Schleiermacher was educated at the Herrnhut College and at seminary at Niesky and Barby. And there was a strong experiential focus to the understanding of religion that he grew up with. It would have been a conservative, pious house, but the essence of religion always had this strong experimental experience focus for him. And it's interesting that when you read some of the German historians of dogma of the 19th century, influenced by Hegel, who was looking for sort of progress in history, Schleiermacher can be presented, for example, by a man like Heinrich Hepper as the ultimate culmination of the Reformation. You know, we tend to think the Reformers and Schleiermacher, they're on opposite sides. They're enemies. Well, not if you sort of decide that the essence of the Reformation is a turn to religious experience. Then you can interpret Schleiermacher as the ultimate reformer, if you like. It's completely bonkers. I'm just trying to give a sympathetic account of it here. But that's what you'll find in a compendium like that of Heinrich Hepper. Schleiermacher was also connected to German Romanticism. Romanticism was a movement focused on intuition, on spontaneity, on the emotions, on the feelings. It's kind of a reaction to the Enlightenment, a reaction to industrialization. And was very close to certain members of the German Romantic movement. Schlegel would be one example. Schleiermacher leaves future theology then a legacy of seeing doctrinal statements as statements about religious psychology. And he leaves his heirs wrestling with the problem of the uniqueness of Christianity among the religions and philosophies. And it's that second question that will be so perplexing for theologians in the late 19th century. The question of the uniqueness of Christianity is ultimately intimately connected to two other questions. Who is Jesus Christ? And what is the essence? What is the essence of Christianity? So that really sets the backdrop to 19th century discussions. And they're going on in Germany. It takes a little bit longer for them to reach Scotland, Britain, and America because of the linguistic and the geographical boundaries. But that's the kind of theology that's going to flow westward and change the nature of theological discussion and education forever. I don't often quote Billy Sunday, but there is a great Billy Sunday quotation around about the time of the First World War. Sunday, of course, a rabble-rousing opponent of liberalism, makes some comment. He says, you know, if you pick up hell and turn it upside down, you will find Made in Germany stamped on the bottom. I think it's a great quotation. Historical critical approach to scripture in the 18th century had made dramatic inroads into confidence that the Bible was reliable. This was also combined with this growing suspicion of connecting history to values, that values had to be somehow separated from history, that history, events of history, could give you no transcendent values by which to live. And that result was twofold. It was a confirmation of the Enlightenment disregard for classical Christian orthodoxy, but also, and almost counterintuitively, a belief that the Christian faith was not affected by it, because dogma was never meant to be objectively referential and connected to history, but was rather a psychological category. So it's sort of odd, you know, when you first hear that, that sounds weird, but a disregard for classical Christian orthodoxy, but also a confidence in the idea that actually Christian orthodoxy is not affected by the inroads of historical criticism. For example, though, the great 19th century German, late 19th century German theologian Albrecht Ritschl argued that when the New Testament talks about resurrection, it is really talking about the church's experience of the risen Christ. Thus, to say that Christ rose from the dead is not an historical statement, but an experiential or a psychological one. We might say it's a psychological statement dressed up in the language of history. It appears to be a historical statement, but actually, history is neither here nor there. Maybe Christ rose, maybe he didn't. The important thing is that you feel the power. And the way you express that power is you talk about Christ being raised. Net result of all of this was that Christianity became variously an experience, an ethic, a way of life. It's fundamentally redefined compared to its classical expression in terms of the intentions of the framers of the great creeds and confessions of the church. We can divide this into parts then and see what Warfield has to say to each before perhaps drawing a few contemporary applications. First of all, it's worth observing how the particularity of the Christian faith in all this comes to be consistently trumped by the drive for universals. It's a problem as old as the faith itself. Greek apologists in the second century were wrestling with the question of how does this particular man, Jesus Christ, have universal significance? Still a question we face today, talking to non-Christian friends. Jesus lived a long time ago. He lived in Palestine. How does that connect to me today? The mindset has always been with us. Secondly, we need to note, and this is where it all starts to unravel, and Warfield is there really at the start of the unraveling of Schleiermacher's theology. We need to note how the separation of history and faith and the emphasis upon theology as psychology led inevitably to a position where the very need for Christ in Christianity was being questioned. It's a small step from saying, well, it doesn't really matter whether the resurrection happened or not, providing you feel the power, to saying it doesn't really matter if God became incarnate or not, providing we can learn the lessons of the stories in the New Testament. The answer of liberalism to these questions was to attempt to transcend historical particulars, and to discover the universals. And this is where Warfield comes in, and where in those essays of German books from the late 19th century, he is so helpful even today. Warfield summed up much of the problem in an essay in the Harvard Theological Review in 1914 entitled The Essence of Christianity and the Cross of Christ. He was responding here to an earlier essay in the same journal by the Yale Divinity School professor Douglas Clyde McIntosh. Warfield says this: Professor McIntosh feels able to argue that the essence of Christianity is not that in Christianity which makes it this particular thing, which we call Christianity, but that in Christianity which he finds it desirable to preserve in what he calls the ideal religion. So according to Warfield, McIntosh is doing a number of things. First of all, he's following the Enlightenment pattern of rejecting the particulars of history as guide to eternal verities. The particularity of the gospel, the particulars of Christ's life, don't really matter. It's the universal truths to which they point. That's really what you've got to get at. Warfield also indicates this man is operating with a framework that assumes values derived from a critical philosophy, which then serves as a grid by which to address the gospel. This, in some ways, is a standard pattern since Schleiermacher. Or we take it back throughout church history. Schleiermacher just happens to be a particularly sophisticated example of this. When he's addressing those cultured despisers of religion, what does he do? He sort of adopts their framework and says, okay, given what you find plausible, here's one, how one can rehabilitate Christianity within that. It's an age-old story. Marcionism in the second century, of course, abandons the Old Testament and much of the New Testament on the grounds that its depiction of God was immoral. Socinianism in the 17th century abandoned what we now call, they wouldn't have called it then, but we've now called penal substitutionary atonement on the grounds it was immoral. Schleiermacher and subsequent generations reconstructed dogma and ethics on the basis of an epistemology that really prevented them from talking about God out there. To put it in blunt New Testament terms, we might say we have exactly what is described in 1 Corinthians 1, where human wisdom becomes the criterion for judging divine wisdom and failing abysmally. Warfield further outlines McIntosh's approach as follows. It is, in brief, he says, the following. First, by a critical philosophy of values, determine independently for yourself what is the true ideal. Next, go to the historical entity in question with this true ideal in your hand, and select from this historical entity whatever seems to you fitted to promote the true ideal. This is the essence, he puts it in quotation marks, of that historical entity. And then he follows it up. Applying this method of extracting the essence of historical entities to the Christian religion, Professor McIntosh has naturally no difficulty in moulding Christianity to his own taste. I'm going to come back to the language of taste. I think that's important. He tells us that the result reached is that the Christian religion must be, in essence, whatever in actual phenomenal Christianity is necessary for the realization of the true ideal of human spiritual life in general and of human religion in particular. Obviously, then, the contents of the Christian religion are not determined by the contents of actual phenomenal Christianity, and by this must be understood not merely the Christianity which happens to be actual at any one moment, but any and all Christianity which has ever been actual in the course of its entire history, but by the contents of the, quote Marx, the true ideal of human spiritual life in general and of human religion in particular. Two things to notice. McIntosh is defining Christianity, well, McIntosh then proceeds to define Christianity as a religion of moral deliverance from unchristlikeness to Christlike morality. In other words, it becomes a way of life with Christ as a paradigm of that way of life in his own context. Entirely consistent, I think, with trajectories of theology, Schleiermacher, and reducing Christianity, we could put it very bluntly, and forget all of the fancy idealist language McIntosh is using. Bluntly, he's saying, those bits of Christianity are true which work. Christianity is true because it works. Christianity is true because it shapes people towards a certain ideal. And that pragmatism is very interesting because if you, I think if you go into many Christian bookshops today, you will probably find, and seminary bookshops are different because they're catering for a different clientele, but typical Christian bookshops, you will probably find that there may not even be a section on doctrine or theology, but you will find a lot of books on how-to books, and that's an interesting phenomenon. And when you think about many of the people who've written those how-to books, they're not people who, like Schleiermacher, would deny the central truths of the faith. But the question becomes, what difference do they make? Joel Osteen, to sort of name a name, strikes me as a very likable guy. Everybody who was trashy is Joel Osteen. He's a very likable guy, sort of pleasant, all-American boy type. Maybe that's not a good thing to be, I don't know, but it's sort of... I doubt that Joel Osteen denies the Trinity. Quite probably he affirms the Nicene Creed. I don't know. Want to judge him charitably? I don't know him. But what difference does it make? What is the essence of Christianity for Joel Osteen?
Is it inextricably Trinitarian? Or is it, it just works? Makes you happy on a Friday night or Saturday morning, whatever the title of his new book is. So it's interesting how we can listen to this and say, well, Truman's waffling on about all this late 19th century stuff. What difference does it make to me? Well, the difference is these men were very sophisticated. The people peddling this stuff today are not very sophisticated. But it will be coming soon to a church near you. I suspect if you go and look for that B.B. Warfield book in Barnes & Noble, you won't find it. But you will find Joel Osteen. And then you have to ask yourself, well, what are most Christians reading? Are they reading books edited by Gary Johnson on B.B. Warfield? Are they reading Joel Osteen? It's like Luther in 1517. Indulgences are not being sold in Wittenberg in 1517, partly because Frederick the Wise got his own relics going, and that's sort of a bad side of the story. But why does Luther address the issue? Because people in his parish are crossing the river and buying indulgences elsewhere. So this is a problem for you, even if it's never preached in your pulpits. Secondly, and this is where I think Warfield, maybe this is intuitive, maybe he's doing this unconsciously, but his use of the language of taste is fascinating. Warfield uses the language of taste here. He's saying that by using his basic Enlightenment principles, McIntosh reconstructs Christianity according to his taste. This is critical. And in some ways, I see an alliance here or an affinity between B.B. Warfield and Friedrich Nietzsche. Unusual. I mean, they're both, if you like, critics of the Enlightenment on this front. But Nietzsche, of course, makes the point that so much of Enlightenment philosophy is rooted in taste. Religion has become distasteful. That so much of what passes for philosophy is actually an expression of human taste. Warfield nails that in McIntosh there. This brings me to my final point, and that is Warfield's on liberalism and the problem of history. The other side of the issue that Warfield's addressing, of course, is the attack on history. The attack is twofold. The particulars of history are seen as no guide to the transcendent. The Enlightenment idea of pure reason comes through. Historical criticism of the Bible shatters faith in the Bible as a basis for faith. It's why you get books written in the 19th century on the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. B.B. Warfield sees this, at least in the Christian context, as a refuge. He sees those scared by the assaults on the Bible's authority as taking refuge in this emphasis on the particulars of history being no guide to the transcendent. He says this, "It is not so much in pride of pure reason and in contempt of history that these reasoners pronounce faith independent of Jesus, although they fall back on pure reason for standing ground and express a hearty distrust in the trustworthiness of historical data. It is rather in timidity in the face of the processes of historical research and in panic at the aspect of its results that they seek and find a sheltered position in the independence of faith from historical entities." B.B. Warfield, in other words, sees the separation of faith and history. He's like not interpreting Schleiermacher saying, hey, this is great, the Enlightenment's come along, now we can reconstruct Christianity in a great way. Warfield's sort of probing a bit here, and he's saying, this is actually a desperate measure to maintain Christianity once the Bible has been debunked. It's an attempt, one might say, to make the problem into the solution. I was very struck as a young theological student reading Colin Brown's very good book on, I think it's entitled Karl Barth and the Christian Message. And Brown has a very interesting aside there where he says, talking about Barth on Scripture, he says, the problem with Barth is he presents the problem as the solution. And I think that's what Warfield is saying here. These men are presenting. It's great that the Bible's been debunked because now we can get to the transcendent ideal of Christ. Warfield will say, well, actually, that's a panic move. Once you've abandoned the uniqueness of Scripture, there is actually nothing left to hold Christianity together. We have then in liberalism two things. The redefinition of Christianity in terms of moral reformation through moral principles exemplified by Christ, and the separation of faith and history in a way that makes history irrelevant.
And if you read Warfield and you read his reviews, you'll find, I've just pulled out four here, he draws out wonderfully some great implications of this. As Christianity becomes moral renewal with no necessary grounding in history, Christ himself becomes negotiable. He functions as the moral example, and as such there is no need for him to be an historical person. And Warfield is very good on that, and he draws out four points. This is worse than Docetism. At least the Docetists thought that God came down, and he may have just had an appearance of humanity, but at least he came down. On this, within this frame, Christ could ultimately be a fictional character and do the same thing. His historicity may not be denied in an absolute sense, but the relevance of his historicity is entirely negotiable. Secondly, Warfield, I think, does a good job of pointing that this makes Christianity really a form of Gnosticism. What is important is knowledge of moral principles revealed by Christ. Christianity becomes a knowledge that is given to some, preeminently to critical German philosophers. The rest of us have to sort of hold on to their coat tails. Christ is relativized, to borrow Michael Horton's title of his great little book. You've got a Christless Christianity, because it is not his person which is important. It is the timeless ideal and the moral principles which he exemplifies. So the historicity of Christ, once you make that negotiable, Christ himself is relativized. You could get the story, you could get the ethics from Aesop's fables. It's essentially what's being said. And then Warfield doesn't talk in these terms, but I think it's we could use the Pauline categories, gospel and law. What Warfield really does a great job in these reviews of doing is exposing that these men ultimately turn the gospel, declaration that God has intervened in Christ to save his people from their sins, into law. Becomes moral renewal. Not that Warfield would want to deny the moral imperatives of the Christian life. Not that Warfield doesn't spend a lot of time, particularly in his perfectionist writings, reflecting upon the importance of religious experience. But it's all rooted. That is not the gospel. The gospel for Warfield is the historic reality of the incarnation of Christ and the actions that Christ performs. All, he says, concluding this, all the great religious forces of Christianity, trust in the living God, elevated moral self-respect, sincere love of men, are quite independent today, he says, of all question of the historicity of Jesus. Now, of course, he's writing there at the end of the 19th century, where it's very interesting reading. I have a Bible cover in my office at Westminster that a student gave me. It's just a cover. There's no Bible attached to it anymore. It's got the Welsh among us, the Welsh brethren, will appreciate this. It's got a beautiful gilt cover to it, and on the front it says, "The Holy Bible, the secret of England's greatness." And what I like about that is it indicates, my wife's a Scot, but it indicates that we regarded Wales and Scotland as colonies as well. It was really the English Empire, not the British Empire. But the 19th century is a time of supreme self-confidence, and it percolates over into the Christian world as well. It's interesting that Warfield can make this statement when he says all of the, you know, these high moral values are now detached from the history of Jesus. Well, of course, that is an unstable mix, ultimately. And we live at the start of the 21st century with the total unraveling of that detachment in the West. That the values that at the end of the 19th century, essentially middle-class Western European values, that were seen as so absolutely, self-evidently true and non-negotiable, have been swept away, because ultimately there was no sound base for them. So we must be, I think, you know, Warfield is just describing here, he's not approving, but I think we can say yes, and we can see where this leads to. And that's why I've always been hesitant about the language of postmodernism. It seems to me that postmodernism is simply a later phase of modernism. Postmodernism is simply a It's a kind of Kantianism without the categories, if you like. Once you abandon human nature, which is the sort of the unraveling of the whole project, everything becomes negotiable. Warfield's solution, very, very briefly. He sees the problem as a failure to understand the gospel, and he sees this problem as rooted in a failure, interestingly enough, to see Jesus and Paul as having the same nexus point, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Context, of course, is late 19th century liberalism. Warfield himself heard lectures from Adolf von Harnack, who, of course, sees the corruption of the gospel setting in even before the Apostle Paul. The Gospel of John is already corrupting, as he sees it, the Christian gospel. Warfield was well aware firsthand of the division that's being driven between the practical ethic of Christ and the theology of Paul. For Warfield, the Achilles heel of these arguments, of course, is the fact that Jesus' conception of his mission and Paul's conception of Jesus' mission are one and the same. And he will do things like compare Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Compare that with 1 Timothy 2:6. Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, for Warfield, if one takes the Bible seriously, rather than prioritizing one's own ideals, or perhaps better, tastes, and place Christ Jesus at the center, it means that one has to take Jesus' own understanding of his mission seriously, and that correlates with the understanding given by Paul. Christianity is thus not a way of life, not a religion of redemption, but is focused upon the unilateral action and intervention of God in Christ. To return to where I started with that small anecdote about how I first came across the name B.B. Warfield. Though Ian Murray does not make this comment, it is interesting to me that Warfield and Forsyth are credited with changing Lloyd Jones's preaching from a preaching of regeneration to a preaching of cross and resurrection. Forsyth, of course, was not very conservative in his view of Scripture and was not very orthodox on many points. But I just wonder if maybe the things that impressed Lloyd-Jones so much were not the things that we would obviously go to today on Scripture and perfectionism, but maybe it was those book reviews. Because really it's in the book reviews that Warfield writes, when he dismantles 19th century and early 20th century liberalism, that one finds this amazing focus upon cross and resurrection that I think remains one of his greatest contributions and perhaps his most neglected contribution to later Reformed and evangelical theology. Thank you for listening so patiently.